The reading is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 3, and that's on page 3 in your Bibles. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over all of the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all of the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every plant for food, every green plant for food." And it was so. So God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was an evening, then there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Thank you very much, Rosie. Folks, do keep your Bibles open there at Genesis chapter 1. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at it together. Our gracious God, we pray that as we look at your word together now, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see who you are. And we pray that seeing who you are, we would see who we are. And we pray that so that we would be better able to live for you and your honour and your praise. Amen. Well, I guess all of us were captivated by the footage of the rescue of the Chilean miners during the week. Couldn't really watch them hug their wives or their children without being deeply moved. Do you know, the whole operation cost $20 million. And the Chilean president said it was worth every dollar. And the BBC reporter I read commented, "Witnessing the faces of the miners as they finally escaped their underground prison, few would argue with that. It's worth every dollar." And that's right, isn't it? That's right. None of us found ourselves thinking, "Well, hold on. You know, Chile's quite a poor country recovering from an earthquake. Just think of what they could do with the money, with $20 million. Think of the houses they could rebuild and the roads and the infrastructure they could put in place." None of us thought like that. All of us know you can't put a price on a human being. But this deep sense we have that we are valuable, where does it come from? We live in an age of not just science, but scientism, where we think the only answers worth having are the ones that science can give us. And using the tools of science, scientism concludes there is no reality other than physical reality. That means all that we have believed about God is a delusion. And here is the thing, it means all that we have believed about being human is a delusion. Francis Crick, who was famous for his work on the DNA, said this. He sums it up and he says, "In your stream of consciousness, the person isn't there. Man is made up only of mechanical factors. It isn't just that God is dead, man is dead as well. because he becomes simply the product of the original impersonal, with only the addition of the equally impersonal time and chance. See what Crick's saying? He's saying the whole idea of personhood and personality, total delusion. That the cells in my body are renewed, what, every 7 or 10 years or so? So what you say I did 10 years ago, well, that wasn't even me. Whole different set of machinery. See, we are not persons with infinite value. We are just another thing on a planet of things. We are machines made of meat. And like a robot that is programmed to cry at the flick of a switch, it may look as though we have feelings, but all our thoughts and all our actions are just pre-programmed reactions to whatever flicks our switch. So if I dive in and save you from drowning, don't praise me. And if I beat you over the head with a cricket bat, don't blame me. Just how the neurons fizzed in reaction to external stimuli. Machinery doesn't make moral choices. Now, I'm not saying atheists don't make moral choices. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when atheists value human beings as persons and make moral choices, that they're living in a way that is at odds with what they actually say about human beings. Richard Dawkins says, all our actions are entirely determined by chemical reactions. I came across this really interesting interview in which he was asked about how he lived with that view of his of things. He refers to an episode of Fawlty Towers. Dawkins says, you know the episode where Basil, where his car won't start, and he gives it fair warning, counts up to three, then gets out of the car and picks up a tree branch and thrashes it to within an edge of his life. Maybe the way we laugh at Basil Fawlty, we ought to laugh in the same way at people who blame humans. I mean, when we punish people for doing the most horrible murders, maybe the attitude we should take is, oh, they were just determined by their molecules. It's stupid to punish them. What we should do is we should say, this unit has a faulty motherboard which needs to be replaced. But I can't bring myself to do that. I actually do respond in an emotional way, and I blame people, and I give people credit. And the interviewer says, but do you personally see that as an inconsistency in your views? And Dawkins says, I sort of do, yes. But it's an inconsistency that we sort of have to live with, otherwise life would be intolerable. You see, we say there is no reality other than physical reality, but we keep living as though there is so much more to us than physical reality. We say there is no God, but we keep living in a way that only makes sense if there is a God. So we rescue minors, because we know that 33 lives are worth much more than $20 million. But scientism can't tell us why, but Genesis can. Human beings are valuable because we are made in the image of God. We saw last week the great burden of Genesis is not so much to answer all the how questions that we fling at it as the who questions. Who is God? And it's only as we see who he is that we'll be able to see who we are. So who is God? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he is the creator. And who are we? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Who are we? We are the people he created. And you see how the narrative slows down at this point. Billions of stars get a throwaway line, verse 16, he also made the stars. But we get a song. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We get a song because here is something that makes your heart sing. Because the real issue is not creation versus evolution. It is creation versus accident. And the Bible says we are not coughed up by chance. We are created by God. The God who makes a wonderful world of mountains and meadows and moonlight and mangoes makes man. And we're not just another thing in a whole world of things. We are the high point of all that he makes. This world is the one he created for us to live in. So if we're ever tempted to say, well, what is God to me? I don't know. See, I don't even see why he's relevant to me. He's our creator. He's the one who knitted us together. He's the one who knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And if we want to know what it means to be human, what it means to live in this world, who could be more relevant than the one who created us to live in this world? It's not just that he made us, but that he made us in his image. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Lots of debate about what exactly that means, to be in God's image. Some say, well, you know, being in his image is all about being artistic. It's a bit rough on people who can't draw, you know. So the fact that he goes on to say, made in his image, so let them rule, shows us that being in his image is not so much about having a particular ability as about being able to fulfill a particular role. In the ancient world, a king would set up images of himself across his kingdom that represented the king. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, when we looked at the book of Daniel, sets up a huge image of himself, and anyone looking at it would have got the message. Who is king round here? Whoa, Nebuchadnezzar. Sort of thing you used to see in Eastern Europe. Huge statues of Stalin in the town squares. You walk by, and as you walk by, it reminds you, who's in charge around here? Oh, yeah. God puts us on this planet as his images. Look at one another. Look at the miners being rescued. And you're meant to go, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That reminds us. This universe is not an accident. This universe has a God who is king. And that's why, as the Bible goes on, God tells his people not to make images of him. Why? Because he's already made images of himself. You. He says, you represent me. You are my image. And the reason we can represent him is because we are like him. Look at verse 26, how it goes on. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth. When it comes to categorizing man, you see, we're not lumped in with the animals. As it said in verse 25, they are made according to their kinds. The mammals are like other mammals. They have things in common, you know, live young, fur. The fish are like other fish. The birds are like other birds. But human beings are set apart from all the other animals to rule over them. We'll come to that in a moment. But the point is, when it comes to categorizing us, we say, oh, we're like the apes. There's some truth in that on a very basic biological level. But Genesis says, if you're looking for a category to put humankind in, the someone we are like is God. Think on that. Think on an ape and think of God. And think on what Genesis is saying, because Genesis is saying we have more in common with the God who made the universe than the ape. Isn't that not amazing? We say, well, but what do I have in common with the God who made the universe? I can't, you know, can I speak and make worlds with my words? The clue is, let us. Let us make man. It hints of what we'll see more and more of as the Bible unfolds, that God is not a lonely force. He is a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make. In other words, relationship is not something he kind of got into as a result of making us. Relationship is essential to who he is. He's the God who loves and can be loved. He's the God who knows and can be known. He's the God of relationship. And we are like him in that we are made for relationship. We do relationship supremely with him. We're made to know God, to know his love, to care about what he cares about, to value what he values, to hate what he hates. And because we know him, we can stand for him. We can represent him. I remember talking to a friend of mine who was a kind of right-hand man to his boss. And I asked him, I said, what's your role? And he said, my role is to know William so well, to know his mind on things so well that when people are speaking to me, they're speaking to William. You see? You speak to the right-hand man and you walk away knowing more about the boss because he represents him. And he can represent him because he knows him. That is our role. Spend time with another human being, and you're meant to walk away and say, I now know more about God. Isn't that how it is? I can think of a friend of mine, someone I think of who knows God very well. Whenever I spend time with him, I walk away feeling time with him was time that brought me to know God better. See how lofty that makes us? We are representatives of God. We are the images God has put on this planet to point one another to him. It's worth just noticing how radical Genesis is. In the whole of the ancient world, it is unique in that it applies this lofty status to both men and women. Do you see? Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Created male and female. Gender is not a social construct. It's created by God. Men and women are different. But men and women are equally his image. So you take this in, and it will revolutionize the way we treat every other person on this planet. On into Genesis 9, God says, do not murder. Why? Because man is God's image. See, the value of being human is tied to the fact we are God's representative. To kill his representative is to kill him. Love God. How do you show that? By loving your neighbor. Of course you do. Of course. Your neighbor is God's ambassador, sent by God to you. If you love God, you'll love his ambassador. That is why human beings are so valuable. Their value is given by God. But if there is no reality but physical reality, we will start measuring value by usefulness, for example. So we'll say, well, we're just another animal, and, when horses go lame, they shoot them, don't they? So what's to stop us shooting Granny? See, cut God out the picture. It's going to be very hard to put the brakes on euthanasia. Or it may be we find our value in playing rugby, or in doing very well on exams, or the job that we do, or the way we look. What happens when I break my leg? I can't play anymore. What happens when I mess up my exam, or I lose my job, or I lose my looks? So you look to these things to give us value, and they make us much less precious than we really are. The God of the universe says, whatever happens, however you do in your exams, however you look, whatever your parents think about you, I give you value. It's a great honor, isn't it, to be asked to represent your school or your country at something. The God of the universe says, you are worthy to represent me. It's a great honor. The truth is, as we are painfully aware, that although we're made in God's image, we don't represent him very well. And that's because we don't know him very well. And that's because we've walked out on the relationship with him that we were made for. So Genesis gets us reading on to see how the whole story of the Bible unfolds. And the story of the Bible all leads to Jesus, the true human being, who steps into this world as, do you remember, the image of the invisible God. And he does what human beings were meant to do. He shows us God. He's the Son who's known the Father for all eternity. So he's the one who can show us what the Father's like because he knows him. And so through him, we can know the Father for ourselves. Do you remember how Genesis is written to people who are kind of tempted to turn away from God? And I guess our recurring temptation is to say, well, you know, the more you follow Jesus, the more your humanity will shrivel. Colossians 3 talks about the new self being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Saying through Jesus, we know God. And the more we know God, the more we are restored to living as the image of God we are created to be. See, the more we follow Jesus, not the less human we'll become, the more human. And the rest of our passage goes on to show us more of what being human involves. We could do a whole talk on each of the 2 points we're about to make. In fact, some people have written whole books on them. We're really just going to sketch a framework for our thinking. 2 points. As those made in the image of God, we are made to rule on God's behalf. Rule on God's behalf. Verse 26 sets it out. That humankind is to rule. And in verse 28, God commissions humankind for the task. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He blesses them. He gives them the life they will need if they are to be fruitful and fill the earth. In other words, we depend on him for everything. He will make it possible for us to be human, to do what he calls us to do. And notice that the commission is spoken directly to them, that their role is rooted in their relationship with him. Their task is founded on what he told them to do. And of course, we're rather embarrassed about verse 28. Subdue the earth, rule over the earth. And we say, think of all the damage done to the planet because of this verse. Friends, if we rightly understood this verse, it would put Christians at the forefront of caring for the planet. There is no license for abuse in this verse. God made the world good. And asking us to rule it cannot mean he is giving us license to wreck it. God made a world that was good, and it was ordered. Do you remember we saw this last week? Each thing is put in its right place. And asking us to rule means keeping order. Moral order, social order, environmental order. Keep things in their right place so there is order rather than chaos. I guess our problem is probably with the word rule. Rule sounds so kind of, negative. But rule is always a good thing. For a game to work, you need to know the rules. You need to know what you can and can't do. I mean, free for all is not freedom. It's chaos. For a community to function, there needs to be rule. A sense of right and wrong and an agreement on how we'll treat people and property and the planet. Free-for-all is chaos. It's brutal. I learned a little bit of this once when I was quite a young leader on a youth camp. I was still young enough to think that the key to giving them a good time, the members in my dormitory, to giving them a good time, the key was to let them do what they want. And I thought that would be the way to have a load of fun. Just have a riot together. Things were quite lively on that camp. And one night, they all snuck out of the dormitory one at a time while I was fast asleep. They all hid their clothes in the bathroom, went out with that sort of as if they were going to the loo motion and actually never came back. But I didn't notice. I was fast asleep. They went out. They stole a car. They crashed the car. They ended up in a police cell. And afterwards, I was fast asleep throughout. Afterwards, I asked them, I said, what did I do wrong? How can I have helped you? And they said, we wish you had set boundaries for us. It's almost a cliche, isn't it? But it's true. See, ruling is not the mean thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. And I guess it's a word for our generation because we think love is when you just say yes to everything. Just let it all go, And it turns out love means stepping up to take responsibility. In God's ordered world, there are boundaries. God has set us to live within. So love means saying, look out, don't walk over the edge of that cliff. Love also means saying, look out, don't use your power to exploit the weak. Don't tear down that forest. Don't destroy that person's marriage. And when we do that, when we organize ourselves into communities where, with values, where we say this way and not this way, when we say we're not going to let the plants grow any old how, we're going to cultivate them. We're not going to let our children grow up any old way. We're going to nurture them. We're not going to let our people live any old how. We're going to organize ourselves with systems of government and education and justice and healthcare. When we do that, we are being profoundly human. Because we're ruling, we're keeping order in God's world. And especially in our day, when we step up and get involved in the kind of conservation work that guards boundaries, that says, yes, there is a need for development, but there is also a need to know when to stop. See, scientism can't make any sense of the green movement. Genesis can, because Genesis says we're not just another species. We're stewards of the planet. That's why we feel responsible, because we are. We are the people charged by God to rule his world, keep it good. Of course, the anthropologists are very quick to say, well, you know, none of this has absolutely anything to do with being made by God. These are all just cultural constructs. Yeah, different cultures do things differently. But when the majority want to send the minority to concentration camps, we don't just go, clash of cultures. We say that is wrong. And Genesis says our sense of right and wrong is not merely a cultural construct. It crosses all cultures because it's rooted in the fact that we were made by God to rule. And when we take this in, it changes everything. It charges all our days with significance. It's been one of the great features of the 20th century, now into the 21st, that we cut God out of our lives because we wanted to make us bigger, and we've felt smaller and less significant. So we were wondering, is Dawkins right? Are we just survival machines? Are we just here to propagate DNA? Is that it? Is that all we're doing? Or some of our writers have said, you know, it's all just a game. We're just killing time. If there's no God, then there's no right and there's no wrong. It doesn't really matter what we do, which of course means what we do doesn't matter at all. Or in the workplace, more and more people have got their eye on the clock. They're just getting through Monday to Friday. Because the only thing Monday and Friday is about earning enough so you can have a good time on the weekend. But is that all? Is that a big enough reason to get out of bed in the morning? Genesis says, no. What we are doing with our days could not be more significant. We're not killing time. We are ruling. And the decisions we make are not just the fizzing of neurons. They're charged with significance because we are not just cogs in the machine. We have been charged with running the machine. It means the decisions I make have consequences. It means everything I do will be either for good or bad. You see, what I do is charged with significance. It's not just teachers, doctors and judges who keep order in our world, who have significant roles to play. Farmers, they cultivate the land so we can live. If they stopped, where would that leave us? The guys who collect the rubbish, if they stopped, just think of the consequences for our health. Or our culture doesn't really make much of people who stay at home to look after children. What could be more charged with significance than ruling our children, teaching our children right from wrong, the ways of God? The roads, they won't actually build themselves. You know, if you just come back from visiting your family for on a sort of 4-hour drive, just think how much your family owes the people who built the roads. It's everything. It's everything. Everything we do, every decision we make about how we do our jobs, how we treat the people at school or at home or in college, charged with significance. Is it going to be for good? Or is it going to be for chaos? You see, I'm meant to reflect God's rule. So will I step up? Will I handle this in a way that honors him? Or will I mess it up? Will I abdicate? Will I just let it slide? And will we end up in Cormac McCarthy's novel, The Road? Do you remember? All stood back, did nothing. Planet died. And now it was a dog-eat-dog fight for survival. Rule is a good thing. But we're painfully aware there's plenty of chaos. The boundaries that have been broken. There are borders that have been crossed. We have not ruled for God. And this is because we've ruled without reference to God. And that's why a commitment to Genesis 1:28 will actually mean a commitment to evangelism now. Telling people about Jesus. I can't just say to them, go green, care about justice, consume less. People won't really care about the world until they care about the one who made the world. So I can't read Genesis without being sent on to Jesus. And I go on to Jesus, and what do I see in the Gospels? I see him show his rule over the world and its people. And I see how under his rule, order is restored and things are put back to how they're meant to be, and it's good. And the promise is one day he'll come again and make the world new and rule forever. And here is the thing, what of us? What is our eternal destiny? What are we going to be doing? ruling with him. So what we do is not just significant, it is eternally significant. Death is not going to make a mockery of it all. What we do now is preparing for reigning with him in a world made new. Significance. Finally, we're made to please God. He gives us purpose. Human beings are the high point of what God has made, but we're not the climax of creation. The climax of God's creation is the seventh day. Look over the page, chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. Seventh day, three times. He's underlining, this is the day the writer wants us to get our heads around. You can't miss it. And on it, God rested from all his work. And I think all our thinking about the seventh day, Sabbath, and all the rest of it is wrong-footed, because we think rest means having a bit of a break because he's tired, because he needs to put his feet up. Do you see the footnote that you could easily translate the word ceased? And the point is he stopped. Not only is he a bit puffed out, so put his feet up, had a break. That skews all our thinking about Sabbath if we start on that foundation. He stopped. And he stopped not because he's puffed out and needs a break. He stops. Why? Because creation is finished. At the end of day six, he looked at it and said, it is very good. It's done. It's done. There's nothing more to do. He doesn't wake up in the middle of the night and think, if only I'd done that differently, or tomorrow. Okay, I'll rework it tomorrow. I'll make some inquiries. I'll follow a few more leads. We'll read. It's done. It's finished. And he is utterly satisfied with it. It is very good. But notice there's no evening or morning at the end of the seventh day. The seventh day doesn't end. What does that mean? What it means is it's not just one day in seven. So after the seventh day, go back to the first day and off we go again. No, the seventh day is the goal of days 1 to 6. It's where it was all heading. That's why he blesses it, marks it out as holy. Because the purpose of his work was to make something that he was satisfied with and which he would enjoy and be pleased with forever. When I was about 12, there was this craze for making remote-controlled cars called holiday buggies. And I got one for Christmas along with everyone else. And my dad and I spent the rest of the Christmas holidays just staring at the millions of little pieces that we had to bolt together. We're not a technical sort of a family. My family, when we talk about the sort of car we have, we pretty much, we're the sort of family, we have a blue one, don't we? I think my father has a red one. That's our sort of level. So making this thing was difficult for us. And the people who made the kit seemed to have given us thousands of extra bits that weren't really needed. But eventually, late one night, I painted the face on the little driver, and it was finished. And it was good. And what do you think we did next day, first thing? We were out there in the garden, remote controlling it all day long, enjoying it. We didn't just assemble it in order to assemble it. We assembled it in order to enjoy it. And the goal of God's creation is for God to enjoy it. He didn't just make it in order to make it and be done with it and move on to something else. Enjoy it. See what that means for us? We're made in his image, made to rule, but why? The reason you or I are on this planet is to be enjoyed by God, and to enjoy God, and to enjoy the world he's made for us. At this stage, in the unfolding story of the Bible, Sabbath as part of the Old Testament law has not been set up, but this lays the foundation for it. It says, having this God as our God is not going to be about just coming along to church for an hour on a Sunday. It's not even going to be about giving him one whole day in seven. It says the goal of our whole lives is to please him. In all we do, at work, at school, at home, 24/7, we were created to bring pleasure to his heart and to know his pleasure, to know what it is for the God of the universe to look at you and say, I am pleased with you. Of course, we hate this. oh, this sounds so oppressive. It sounds like it's going to crush us. Live my whole life to please God. It's exactly why we want to walk away from this God. It's exactly why we want to live for other things, other gods. And that's what we do. So we live for our work. We do anything for it. Make any sacrifice. We live for the way we look. We live for our reputation. We live for wealth. We want everyone to think we're funny and clever. We live for these gods. And what do these gods that we live for do? They crush us. They crush us because they are never pleased with us. We feel there's always more we should be doing to satisfy them. When did work ever say to you, enough, stop. Stop now. It's great. There's always that inner voice says, there's more I should be doing. If I do more, then I'll be satisfied. But we never are. There's always more we can be doing. These gods are never pleased with us. We are never satisfied in them. And the point is, we never can be. We will never know their pleasure because we were not created for these gods to find satisfaction in them. The New Testament says the seventh day remains. That's the reason we are created. That is the goal of it all. That remains. But what happens is we've run after other gods, so we are shut out of being able to enjoy the pleasure of the seventh day. And Jesus comes and says, do you remember? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. See, I will restore you to the reason you are on this planet. Through me, the God who made you will look at you and say, I am pleased with you. And you will know his pleasure. Why do we drift from this God? Any other God we will live for will chew us up and spit us out with a redundancy note. And here is the God who says, the God who made us, who says, in Jesus, I am pleased with you. Come and enjoy my pleasure. So Sabbath is not first and foremost about God resting because he's puffed out. It's not first and foremost about our putting our feet up, taking a break. But when you know what it is to have the God of the universe say to you, I am pleased with you, it does actually mean you know when to stop work. Because you don't have to prove yourself anymore. You're not driven by this sense of having to prove yourself. In Christ, he's pleased with me. That means I can stop trying to prove myself. And I can enjoy this world he has made. Because he's given me the deep rest of the soul. Because he's restored me to the reason I'm on this planet. And that is satisfying. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to start by saying again that we're sorry that we think we're better off going after other gods, living for other things. And we just thank you for the way your word reminds us of how you are the one who makes sense of what it is to be human. And we pray that we would use our humanity to bring pleasure to your heart. Amen.
Well, we've got just a few minutes now to reflect on what we've been hearing, and there should be some questions coming up on the screen. So we'll take just sort of 5 minutes or so to think about to think and about what we've been hearing, and maybe chat to our next door neighbour about it and see what they think. Some of us they might want to just remain quiet, and that's absolutely fine. So if your person next to you looks like they want to remain quiet, well, why don't you let them do so? And then in just about 5 minutes or so, we'll sing again. A hat is going to go around this room, and if you've got any questions you'd like to put to Mike, write it on a post-it note, put it in the hat, and then after we've sung again, we'll put the questions to Mike. Well, thank you, as always, for some really fantastic questions. As always, there are too many that we'll be able to answer right now, but Mike, you'll be hanging around waiting afterwards.
Yeah.
Do come and grab him if you feel your question hasn't been answered. Right, well, look, where do we begin? I think just there where we were ending, Mike, it was a very stirring ending in terms of us bringing pleasure to God. So the goal of creation was with a high point, but then he ceased, and we now bring him pleasure. In what sense can human beings please God?
Well, by
particularly if things are tainted by sin, and where our lives are tainted by sin.
Well, one answer to that is we please him by going his way, by loving the things he loves, hating the things he hates. Now, of course, we're very aware that so much of our lives doesn't please him, because we don't always love the things he loves. So that is the wonder of Christ's invitation when he says, come to me and you'll know rest. In Christ, we had that verse earlier, didn't we, from Romans 8. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In other words, in Christ, God, the universe, looks at us and says, I'm pleased with you. You are everything I want you to be. You are the human being I made you to be. So I think it's something like that.
And so then, in our actions, if they're built upon that brings pleasure to God. Also, in the things we do, because it's one thing to say, "Oh, I'm God's pleased with me if I'm in Christ." Mm. Through the significance of the things we do that can bring pleasure to him?
Yes, as someone who is in Christ. If I'm not in Christ, if I'm just trying my hardest to be better, I'm not going to please God, because I fall so short of what he asks of me. Yeah. That's the wearisomeness and the burden of religion. But in Christ, there is that confidence that I am pleasing in his sight because of Christ, and I live a life out of that, which is as someone who is set apart for God. See, the Sabbath is holy, is set apart. Yes. And the word used for Christians in the Bible is the set aparts, yes. The holy, the saints. Saints means set apart. So I now, as someone who's in the seventh day, yes, through Christ, I'm living that out. So I now live as someone who is bringing about his rule and reflecting his ways and all those things. But I'm in the seventh day.
Brilliant. Well, okay, so let's just push on that. So Sabbath. So one question, what about Exodus 20, verse 8, which I guess is from the Ten Commandments. Where does that leave us with keeping Sunday special? And are we saying we don't want to be strict about this? I mean, questions, could you just elaborate?
Yeah, massive questions about that. And of course, we could have a whole talk on that. I think the short thing is say, let's look at what Genesis establishes. Pick up Genesis, like you're reading the Bible. At this point, what Genesis establishes is the goal of all our living is to bring pleasure to God. That's the purpose of it all. Now, you get the establishment of the Old Testament, seventh day, Sabbath. What's that all about? Actually, weirdly, if you read about it, it's not about just taking a break, as in we're all puffed out, so let's take a rest. There's lots you're to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not about me time. It's about living for him. In other words, you think of it, you're an agrarian culture. You've got to get the harvest in, and then you stop for a day. What are you saying? Well, madness. You're saying there's more to our life than just this crop. Our life is not just about getting the crop in. Our life is pleasing God. Every Sabbath, you're re-sort of orientating your heart to say life is about him and about pleasing him. And that would have been very powerful. You know, the Jews of the Old Testament were known as that strange nation who stopped for a day. And Jesus is now, that Sabbath though points forward to Jesus. And in him, we live the life that points to him, that pleases God. Now, it may well be sensible to take a break. If you're doing that on a Sunday, something's already changed, because you're not starting on a Friday afternoon and going through till Saturday afternoon, which is Old Testament Sabbath. You're acknowledging something has changed because of Jesus. And I take it like so much of the New Old Testament, Jesus says they all point to him. I'll find out what Sabbath is really about when I go to him. It may well be sensible to work less. And actually, if you're in Christ, you will work less. Because often the reason we work silly, unhealthy, destructive hours is because we've got to prove ourselves. Mm. I don't have to prove myself anymore. Mm. I can stop. And actually, I want to please him, which means I probably ought to stop, because pleasing him is not just about pleasing him at work, but also pleasing him at my family, with my family. So pleasing him means I will work hard, but I'll know when to stop, to go home, to be with my family. I've got a bigger God than just work. If work was my God, my whole life gets out of kilter.
Mike, well, I mean, do chat that through in small groups. That's a great thing to chat through, yeah, about our view of Sundays and just now being in God's rest. But there's one more question I want to ask you, and it's about being image bearers. And we've got a couple of questions. Let's try this first one and see how far we get. I struggle in seeing God's enemies as his image bearers as well. Could you help me how I think about God's enemies, or maybe non-Christian friends? But I think wider than that, we have been hurt, haven't we, in all sorts of ways by different people in life. And they're image bearers too. How do we relate to them?
Yeah, it's a good question. I'm not sure I've quite got to the bottom of that, because people often talk about things like God's image being marred and disfigured. I'm not sure that's quite the right language to use if image is to do with a task. In other words, the reason it's so tragic that someone becomes our enemy is because they were meant to be God's representatives. They still are his representatives. As in, that's their job. That's still their job. That's still what they should be doing. They're just doing it worse than badly. I think that's the way to think. That's why it's so tragic when a human being is violent or brutal. You are God's image. What are you doing? It's like you'd say if you're a Christian, you see. If a Christian behaves in a way that defies God, you say, you're God's child. What are you doing behaving like that? See, in the New Testament, we're used to that language. Be what you are. And to humanity as a whole, the Bible says, be what you are. You're supposed to be God's image. So yes, it's right. We don't live as God's image. And that's why we have to, therefore, our living out of Genesis will involve going to the gospel. And people coming back to recognize who God is through Christ. But that's a tricky thing, and I'm happy to talk some more about that over tea or something.
We're going to leave it there. Thank you, Mike, very much. I'm going to hand over to Ed Horton now, who's going to lead us in our praying.